of you. Well, my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews 12, verse 5. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to examine ourselves before we get into the Word of God. Is there any current sin in your heart at this time? It's time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility so that you can be taught. And also, if there are any details on your heart, please leave those aside. So let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves for the Word of God. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us, your royal priests, to gather together and to take in your word. Through God the Holy Spirit, Father, you give us revelation, each to each and every one of us personally, as we grow at our own pace according to your grace and your knowledge. We thank you that you have provided for this local assembly as well as other ones that are teaching your word throughout this country and throughout the world, and that you are always faithful to the communication of your gospel and your word. And we are grateful that you have been faithful to us as well. And we do ask that you challenge and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as I have been stating in our study of the conflict, we have been looking at conflicts throughout human history as revealed in the scripture. We've seen struggles or conflicts with individuals. We've seen a conflict with a man chosen to start a nation, Abram. With his wife and with their problems having an heir and a child and not waiting on God's timing. And then we saw the conflict between two half-brothers, and then we saw the conflict between two twin brothers. Also the conflict that arose between Sarah and Hagar, and there's more, and obviously the whole Bible's full of conflict amongst people. So the way this has been shown to me, by God, I'm pretty sure about that, is that we know we'll move to the conflict within a family that will come next with Joseph. Joseph has a real problem with his family. And then there's a conflict in the generation of Moses with the whole Exodus generation. There's tremendous conflict there. And all of it, behind all of it, is Satan in the kingdom of darkness, using people, manipulating people, and manipulating even nations. And that's where we'll end in the Old Testament, with then a conflict within a nation. And so the progression is from a individual to half-brothers to twin brothers to and some other couples in there that we've noted, and then into a family of people that weren't a nation yet, and then when they moved into the Promised Land, became a nation, and there's conflict upon conflict in there. And it's going to show each of us that the conflict in your life is allowed by God, and that conflict is necessary. And we're going to actually see that. Before we go to Joseph, there's one more thing I want to do with Jacob, and that is his conflict with God. And that's because we all have conflicts with God and with Christ. As we grow, we have these conflicts. And so with Jacob, he has plenty of struggles with people. He struggles with his uncle. He's got struggles with the wife that he got that he didn't want, and the family that he created from that. There was plenty of struggle in his life, but we've seen plenty of that between people. All of this struggle or all this conflict is due to fallen man, bad decisions by believers, bad decisions by positive believers, and bad decisions, obviously, by unbelievers. But there will always be conflict in people, and in a increasing and decreasing fashion. Sometimes in your life you have tons of it, sometimes in your life you have a minimal amount, and up and down the roller coaster you go. And the conflict I want to focus on in Jacob, who although he made many negative decisions, I still consider him to be a positive believer. And I say that because he had endurance, he had perseverance, he didn't quit. And I think that's what makes a positive believer, is he made it. He makes it into the Hall of Fame. In fact, half the book of Genesis is written about him. And but what he has that is very unique is, and you all know it, is a wrestling match with Jesus Christ. And that reveals, it's a beautiful depiction of every believer's conflict with God in their own hearts. Though lack of faith, bad decisions, and weak conditions, the believer, through lack of faith, bad decisions, and weak conditions, the believer finds himself in conflict with God, where the pain of discipline or correction is felt. And that's often where we struggle with God, is when we're either in conflict with ourselves from within. If you know Romans chapter 7, where Paul would say, the things I do, I don't want to do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he calls himself a wretched man. He's got a conflict within. And you know that when you have that conflict raging within, your walk with God is none too great. And that's why recovery is so important. when you're under discipline from God, it usually takes us a little while to figure out that this is for our benefit and that there's a potential to it. And of course, we have to be taught that God's discipline comes by motivation of his love and not justice. Justice is satisfied at the cross. God disciplines out of love. And that's why we're going to start with that. To set up Jacob to get where he's at, we got to look at why he's struggling with God and why eventually God says, enough. Enough is enough. And Jacob is going to suffer because of his bad decision. And in fact, the whole crew is going to suffer because of their bad decisions. Rebekah motivated Jacob to go lie to his father, to deceive him to believe that he was Esau. She suffers for that. Isaac suffers for sending Esau out, even though he knew the promise that the older would serve the younger. He still sent Esau out to get game, and he said, when you bring it back, I'll bless you. And Rebekah overheard that, and she intervened. And although God allowed the deception, no one got away with anything. Jacob suffered for it. They all suffered for it. All four of them went through their own suffering for it, as did Esau, obviously. But Esau's suffering is really a result of his rejection of the birthright. And that is far outweighs anything else he could have done. But as we when we do that, discipline comes, and we got to realize that though we suffer for bad decisions, God's power overcomes the suffering. He can turn curses into blessing, but that does not mean that we don't reap what we sow. All of these guys reap what they sow. As we've noted many times, God disciplines out of love and as a source of correction and not condemnation. It's a source of correction. That's all it is. It's out of love for correction. When Christ wrestles with Jacob, it's a source of correction because he won't get fear out of his heart. Now, when you wrestle with Christ and you almost beat him, that should chase fear out of your heart. And he's going to go from fearing his brother to being really confident before his brother. And all it took was a wrestling match with God. I'm sure God hasn't come to your house and wrestled with you in the yard or something. You know, I know that. But he has wrestled with you, and you've wrestled with him. And Jacob and the Lord wrestle all night, and it shows that there's a length of wrestling, of struggle. At times it seems like it's never going to end, but it does. And it does when the Lord wins, when the Lord is victorious and you know it. See, Jacob knew he lost because the Lord punched him in the hip. It says he touched him in the Hebrew, but that Hebrew word also means to kapow somebody, and he Charlie horsed him right in the hip. And, you know, all right, I'm down, I'm out. And he recognized that. And God has to win in our lives. I mean, I think it's John the Baptist really said it the best when he said, the Lord must increase and I must decrease. So Hebrews 12:5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved for him, reproved by him. So, in other words, don't take it lightly, recognize its purpose, but also don't faint from it. It's you'll get out of it, and there is an end to it. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives, every son. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It is for discipline that you endure. And see, if things aren't difficult for me at times, where would I get endurance? Think about runner, like Debbie, your runner, right? If you don't push yourself and you don't go through a struggle, then you don't get endurance. And she runs marathons. I mean, I used to run a long time ago. But, I mean, to run that far, I wasn't up for it because I would have had to push myself too hard. I wasn't up for that. But see, that's the only way you're going to get your endurance is if you really do the mileage. And why would there be discipline? I mean, if endurance comes from discipline, as it says here in verse 7, why is there discipline? Because we have times of adversity where we fail at it. And when we fail at it, God brings in the discipline that causes certain pain, and that pain causes us to either do one or two things. Either keep going or quit. And believers do quit. But there's a certain group of believers, and God knows why they are, what they do what they do. But under the pain, they keep going. And Jacob is like that. Although he blunders so many times, he doesn't quit. And so it's God's discipline that caused endurance in him. And the same thing for us, as it says here by the writer of Hebrews. And you're a son. I mean, and so it says, if you are without discipline in verse 8, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So you can rejoice and say, well, apparently I am saved because God is kicking my behind. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. In other words, we should respect the Father, God the Father, for the same thing. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And that, again, in context means respect God for his discipline upon you. Thank him that he cares enough about you to not let you go too far. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, our earthly fathers, which means as best to them means that they're not perfect. But he disciplines us for our good, and that means that every time he does it, it is for our good. See, God doesn't make any mistakes. So when it says he disciplines us for our good, in context again, he's not an earthly father who sometimes makes mistakes. God the Father never does. And every amount of discipline, small amount, large amount that comes into our lives is always for our good. And if I can remember that, then when the discipline is upon me, I will either not take it lightly or I won't faint under it. And we're going to see in the life of Jacob that when God disciplines, he does it creatively. And sometimes it's perfectly ironic. Like Jacob pretends to be the older son. Leah is going to pretend to be the younger daughter. Right? And when he figures out that the deception that Laban, his uncle, gives him and he ends up marrying the wrong girl, the girl that he didn't want, he realizes that he's been fooled or duped, but God was behind the whole thing. He didn't see her. The wedding chamber, you bet Laban and Leah make sure that place was as dark as possible. And she was in on it. She had to be in on it. I mean, it's motivating to her. She's up to marry this very prominent, wealthy man from the family of Abraham. I mean, This is a promotion for her. She's in on it. So she pretends to be her sister, just like Jacob pretended to be his brother. It's dark in there, and he doesn't see her. Plus, she wore the veil. She probably kept it on, even at the time it was time to take it off. She probably was like, no, honey, let's leave it on. And he's just completely fooled. And Isaac was blind. Jacob was in the dark. And he's completely fooled in the same way that he fooled his father. So now when you see that and you go, wait a minute, it's definitely God behind this. It's not a coincidence. When you're under divine discipline, God in his wonderfully super creative way makes you know it. You know it, that this is discipline from God. Then you go back to the scripture in your heart and you remember the principle that he disciplines us for our good. And that gives you motivation to endure it. And then he says, so that we may share. There's a purpose to it. There's a purpose clause, that we may share his holiness. And that holiness, hagiosune, means to be separate from the world, separate from God's opposition. That means fellowship with God or communion with God. And that's not going to happen while we're still increased. You know, there's only one Lord. And if you're trying to be Lord while he's trying to be Lord, there's going to be conflict. And that's what Jacob was doing. He was trying to figure out his own means in his own way. Well, his whole family did that. But like John said, the Baptist, that if I'm decreasing, then I recognize that he's Lord. That's what kurios means. It means master. There cannot be, and didn't he say this? You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other. If you try and make yourself master of your own life and him master of your own life, you can't serve both. It's going to be one or the other. So it says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And it's not, but sorrowful. And that's often the place of struggle with God, when it's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the point here in verse 11 is that during the sorrowful times under discipline, the believer often finds his heart in conflict with God. And if you're honest with yourself, you do find yourself in conflict with God. but the yield, and a yield, like in a chemical reaction, takes time. Some reactions are very spontaneous, but some reactions are very slow. Like, say, the rusting of iron, it takes a while. And when it's fully yielded, you see the product, which is worse than the iron, and depends on what you're using it for. But a yield takes time. And a yield, if it's perceived with God's yield from his discipline, the conflict turns into sweet fellowship. Because after a while, you recognize that God has done this for a certain good in your life, and you see that good. I mean, I'm sure all of us right now could go back not too much long ago or not too far ago and recognize the time that you were under divine discipline. It produced fruit in you, it produced good in you. And that's exactly what the yield is. So yet to those who have been trained by it, and that's past tense, trained already, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the fruit, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. So, so then he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet. Walk in the light, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. See, responding to discipline means that the limb that is lame does not get completely destroyed. And I find it interesting here that Jacob's limb was made lame, but he could still walk. He just walked with a limp. And it just reminded him, every day he got out of bed and that thing ached. He remembered that day, that night, when he wrestled with Christ and remembered the lesson that he got from that. You know, with discipline, things are not put out of joint. I recover. And with recovery comes, as he says here, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Revelation 3:19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and change your system of thinking. Repent. That what I love, same thing as it is in verse 6, Hebrews 12:6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Go to Romans 7:24, please. Just introductory stuff that I know you know, but you need to be, and I need to be reminded of it all the time. Jacob's going to get disciplined, not because of his sin, not because he, well, let me put it this way. It is because of his sin. Let me back up. He's not going to be judged for his sin, because the wages of sin is death. He's not going to go through spiritual death. He is a believer. He is being disciplined for course correction. You know, all throughout everything that's written about him in Genesis, which again is half the book, it's like 25 chapters of Jacob, God doesn't say one bad thing about him, not one. His uncle does. His uncle calls him a big fat loser, and so does his brother, but God doesn't. Now, God definitely has to reprove him and change him and work on him, but God says plenty of bad stuff about Esau. In fact, he said he hated Esau. but he said he loved Jacob. And it's to show us that as believers, with our sins covered by the blood of Christ, God doesn't have one bad word to say about you. And that's what we always have to recognize and be reminded of that. Verse 24, Paul, after the what I do, I don't want to do, it's the sin nature within, he says, wretched man that I am. I am a big fat loser. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And that's Paul in conflict with his sin nature, which makes him in conflict with God. You're struggling with your old sin nature. You're not walking in peace with God. You're constantly thinking about your sin nature. And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to set me free. Who? It's a who, not a what. It's not what he has to do. It's who. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. And he still does admit that in his flesh, he will serve his sin nature. But that's when the flesh is in control. When the spirit is in control, or his, as he says here, is mine. But actually, the next verse, there's no chapter break in the original language, so you flow right into the next line, which is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And so, I mean, though the flesh will serve the sin nature, and it will, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10, 17 through 18 says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now God said that to through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel in Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 34. But you see, when he said this, it's in the context of the new covenant. And the new covenant is a part of the Abrahamic covenant that wasn't supposed to come until the millennial reign. It doesn't come until the second coming of Christ. So you see, this promise is post-cross, after the cross. Before the cross, God said, I withheld their sins and I didn't count them against them, waiting for the time of the cross to pour them out on Jesus Christ. And so, but after the cross, to born-again Israel, their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more. And that's why this is applied to us, because we're also post-cross. And being post-cross, if you're a believer, your sins are covered forever. In fact, all sins are paid for, believer or unbeliever, but the unbeliever doesn't accept it or believe in it so that he is redeemed, or I'm sorry, justified. So now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin, and there isn't. As you're, and our little guilt complexes, our little pet laws that we have, and I mean pet laws like we all have our little pet Mosaic law in our heart. How we know we're going to make it up to God, kind of, in a way, even though we're under grace, but yeah, I'm going to do this or do that. That's you're trying to offer something to God, and there is no longer any offering for sin, not after Christ. And so as we had studied before, the animal sacrifices which Jacob gave, Jacob did, he built an altar at Bethel before he left, he offered sacrifice. It doesn't bring forgiveness. It didn't bring forgiveness. God passed over the sins, passed them over, in essence holding them until the cross of Christ. The promise here is a part of the new covenant, an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, which would be after the cross. No one pays God back for sin. No one. Well, Romans 6:23. It'll work backwards. Sin was paid for by the Redeemer, redeemed by Christ through his effectual substitutionary spiritual death. So if anybody's going to pay for death, I'm sorry, for sin, Romans 6:23 has the wage. For the wages of sin is death. And that can't be physical death, because then everybody who died physically would have paid for their sins. This is a spiritual death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And don't get familiar with those verses. I know you've heard them and heard them. The free gift. Free gift. Remind yourself of that. The wages of sin here are spiritual death with which Christ paid, and anyone who believes in him has that redemption applied to him. Go to Romans 3:23. As I said, even before the cross, God did not count their sins against them. So though Jacob is suffering for bad decisions, is he actually paying the wages of his sin? Impossible. He can't pay that wage. So he is being course-corrected. He's being disciplined. Now the unbelievers from all dispensations will be judged according to this standard, which is the righteousness of Christ. They'll be judged at the great white throne judgment, and they'll be found to be unrighteous because they have rejected the spiritual death of Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. So we're all in the same boat. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You're redeemed, justified. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation means that God's justice is satisfied. Through faith, this was a demonstration of His righteousness. A public demonstration, in fact, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He passed them over. And that's, by the way, it's the same phraseology for the blood covering the mercy seat. Passed over, covered over. It was withheld. The judgment was withheld until it was poured on Christ. And then he says, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. Again, public demonstration at the cross. That He might be just. And the just, that He's just because sin is judged. So he didn't say, well, you know, that's all right. We don't have to judge it. A just judge has to have sin judged. Christ satisfies the justice of God, and therefore He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I like that word one there. There's no such thing as collective salvation, which is a progressive thought. It's all over the world now that unless all of us are saved, you know, we can all hold hands and sing We Are the World. Unless all of us are saved, none of us are saved. That is a big, fat lie. The one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that was all a setup for the fact that when it comes to our crew so far in Genesis, although God found a way to bless those who believed, and He did. Jacob's blessed amazingly. And He even blessed the unbelievers by association. Esau is very blessed. In fact, but he rejected his birthright, and therefore he has rejected Christ. And so whatever blessing he has in time is nothing compared to where he is now. They all did reap what they sowed. A believer must understand this fact of his condition in life and know that he will reap the consequences of his bad decision and whatever magnitude the standard of measure is. We will reap what we sow. But then God swoops in, even though we carry some baggage with us. I'd say like, a divorce happens and it was all my fault. And it hurt the kids and all of that. I can't go back and fix that. But what I do have is the power of God to overcome whatever problems I incurred in the past. I can't go back and fix them. And there's not one person in the Scripture who can say, well, I have no baggage with me right now. There's no one there, and there's no one out here, and there's no one around the world anywhere. We all have this. And God, of course, knows all about it. And that's why we understand that we reap what we sow, and therefore, yes, make good decisions. But you also must understand that God will give you the power to overcome the reaping through doctrine and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Whatever baggage is there, God's going to give you the power to overcome it. Let's say I get sick from a terrible lifestyle from the past. You know, I get a cancer or a disease that because of things that I did before. And I say, you know, I've repented from all of that. I don't have that lifestyle anymore. So does God snap His fingers and take away the cirrhosis or the whatever it is that you got? No. I went out and got pregnant. Not me. But, you know, I got pregnant and I recognized it. I cited that sin or I acknowledged that. That was stupid. It was wrong. And I got pregnant. Did the baby go away? No. And so you reaped what you sowed. There's a pun in that somewhere. But the power of God will give you the ability to overcome the reaping. And that's what He's going to do in Jacob's life. That's what He's going to do in all our lives. So although we may have unfortunate circumstances in this life due to bad decisions in the past, we can overcome those circumstances within the plan of God. And as I said, there has never been nor ever will be a believer who does not have this happen in their lives. Nobody. So the result of sin or evil are not eradicated from this world. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, this world is crazy and has been since the dawn of it. And it's the grace of God through the work of Christ that is the only thing that overcomes it. Whether it's in a nation, in a body of people, in a local assembly, but most of all, obviously, in the individual believer. So although God is gracious and turns curses into blessings, everyone reaps what they sow. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Whatever we sow, this we will also reap. But God gives you the power to overcome whatever the reaping is. And, you know, it's not like we're focusing on all bad decisions. We've made some good decisions, and we've reaped because of that. Both are in view. But I know I've done it myself, where I've looked to my past and say, I wish I could change that, and I can't. There's just no way that I can. And sometimes I'll sit and dote about it, and it's a waste of my time. And I know it, but I have to find a way to get out of it. And sometimes I just got to wait till Bible class. And I'm hearing myself while you're hearing me too. I mean, it's as medicinal for me as it is for you. And you can't change it. So what are you going to do? Well, you'd sit in the past. Or you could do what Paul said and forget what lies behind and reach forward to the things that are ahead. And when we're in heaven, all of it's going to be absolutely eradicated. And so while we're still alive, if you put a mirror under your nose and it fogs up, it means that you still have the time and the power from God to overcome whatever you've reaped. So go to Genesis 27, verse 41. And we'll see the reaping here of the new family. God's nation. I remember when the Tower of Babel with Nimrod, he confuses the languages and then he sends them all out, scatters them different nations. And he creates his own nation through Abraham. And right from the beginning, here's my guy, Abram. Abram, I'm going to give you a son, give you all the promises, like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the seashore. I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you, whoever curses you will be cursed, whoever blesses you will be blessed, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Awesome. I'm going to go sleep with my Hagar over here. Right? God starts his nation. Man starts to oppose God. And, you know, it seems, if you look at it one way, as if some people view God as like a creature. He's constantly in fix-it mode, you know. He's got like a big bucket of putty, and he's constantly filling holes. And it's not like that at all. Obviously, he knows the end from the beginning. He's got it all figured out. By using us, he's glorified. By using Abram, he's glorified. So he waited until he was 99 years old. Abraham couldn't take credit for that. I mean, obviously, you can't say, well, I found this little blue pill or something. No. So in Genesis 27:41, the background is after Jacob had deceived his father and Esau did not receive the blessing that he sold legally. Remember, he sold it legally for a bowl of red. Esau plans to kill Jacob, and he's going to wait till his father's dead first. A nice brother. And Rebekah tells Jacob, and he is entreated by her to depart, to leave there, and go to her brother Laban, who lives in Padan Aram. It's up north in Syria. She suggests that he leave for a few days until Esau cools off, but Jacob will be gone for 20 years. And she doesn't know that. This is her discipline. She's not going to see the son that she loves ever again. She will never see him again. Verse 41, "So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near.'" In other words, he's going to die soon. "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, which means he said it publicly to somebody, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran to my brother Laban and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides. A few days. He's going to be gone 20 years. Until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forget what you did to him. And then I shall send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. In other words, these are the girls that Esau married. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So he's instructed to marry his cousin. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, then Abrahamic covenant, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings with God, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. You ever wonder why, you know, it's like, you know, we know who he is, right? We've been reading this for days. But genealogy is so important to the seed. And that's why it's on her mind, it's on Isaac's mind, that the promised son, which they know now to be Jacob, it's definitely not Esau, Jacob not marry the Canaanites, as that would destroy the seed of Jesus Christ. And he obeys. Now Esau... Oh, this guy's a son of a bee. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Obeyed his father and mother. He's going to obey his parents. Esau not only is not going to obey him, but he's going to marry possibly the worst girl that he can find. It's Ishmael's daughter. I mean, he goes straight to Ishmael's family. Exodus 20, verse 12, part of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. This is repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's the first of the Ten Commandments with a promise. And the promise is what? That your days may be prolonged in the land. That doesn't mean you live a long life per se. It could mean that. But what it means is a prosperous life with vigor. And that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This command, or the command and the promise that are placed here, do not put a condition on the parents. Does it? It doesn't say do this if your parents are good or if your parents are bad. They may be good or bad in the eyes of the child. That doesn't matter. They may be hip or square, cool or lame. The command of the promise still stands. It doesn't apply if the parent commands a sin, obviously. One must obey God rather than man when it comes to sin and evil. Verse 8. So Esau saw the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married besides the wives that he had. He already had two Canaanite wives that were against his father's wishes. Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. That's a terrible choice, but he doesn't care. He's doing it to displease his father. So it's important to note that the condemnation of Jacob, again, only comes from Esau and his uncle Laban, both of which are idol worshippers and hardly good judges of character. When God speaks of Jacob, it is always a message of blessing and of promise and never a rebuke. God shows him angels twice. God blesses him twice. He repeats the Abrahamic covenant to him twice. Never a word of chastisement. And it's a wonderful thing to know that in the Supreme Court of Heaven, when somebody's accusing you, God never has a bad word for you. Not one. Because he doesn't see your sin or your iniquity anymore, does he? He doesn't look upon it. He looked upon it once when it was judged on his son. God has covered your sins and your flaws with the blood of Christ. Negative things about Jacob come from where? Esau and Laban, his enemies. Laban can't stand him because Jacob just prospers. And Laban's flocks decline, Jacob's increase. But God is always positive towards Jacob, and that's something that we all should remember in our relationship with God and our relationship with the royal family. If anybody condemns you, know that God never does. If anybody has a bad word against you, know that God never has a bad word against you. Not even in secret. Not in the Supreme Court, not in heaven, not anywhere. But somebody does. Somebody's accusing you all the time. And that's the devil. And back to the conflict. I mean, this is why it occurs. And he motivates. His world is motivated to condemn. I mean, look at this thing that's going on with the trial. And I hate getting into politics behind the pulpit. But that thing is ridiculous. How many kids are killed every single day? You just look in the newspaper and see every weekend in Chicago, there's like 6 people get shot. And no one says a word about it. It's just foolish. The court system is the court system. If he's acquitted, he's acquitted. And it gives people an excuse to what? Let's go destroy our own neighborhood. Now, that's brilliant. You know, let's destroy somebody's store who has nothing to do with this and take away his livelihood or kill someone. And it's just ridiculous. It's Satan's system. Satan churns this. He churns this in man. And at the same time, he wants to create a place of tranquility and peace for man, but he also can't tame man. No one can. Not even God. And so God does not condemn. The accuser of the brethren or of the believer in the Supreme Court of Heaven is Satan. God is not. Discipline, again, is out of love, and only the believer's enemy accuses. Revelation 12:10. Both of these people who accuse Jacob are idol worshipers. Laban is an idol worshiper. So does Esau become an idol worshiper. He gets involved in the Canaanite religions, and therefore they are motivated by demons. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. He doesn't cease. However, as we've stated, though not condemned by God, he does reap what he sows. And all parties involved suffer for their bad decisions. In each case, though, God turns the curse into a blessing. Rebekah, Isaac, Esau, Jacob all knew the prophecy that was given to her, the older will serve the younger. So Isaac had no right to send his son Esau out to get game so he could come back and bless him. Isaac suffered because of this. He gets deceived in his old age. Isaac, based on natural affection, went contrary to the will of God and tried to bless Esau contrary to God's choice. It didn't work out for him. He was deceived. Hence, God allowed the deception. However, fortunately for Isaac, he's praised for the fact that he sticks with his decision. After he figures out that he had chosen the son that he didn't want to choose, he stuck with it, and he stuck with Jacob. Rebekah plotted the deception, which showed her lack of faith in God's choice, and she would suffer for it. Now Jacob would have to leave the land, and she would never see him again. It's her favorite son. It's who she loves, and she's not going to see him again. Because Jacob deceived his father, he would suffer later by the deception of his uncle Laban. And twice he would be deceived by his sons. He has one daughter named Dinah, and she got taken by the people. When he came back to the promised land, they took her. And as the story goes, because we're not going to go through it, they tried to make peace with the king of Shechem, which is where they were. It's just into the promised land over the Jordan River. And the children of Jacob, the 12, said, well, if you all get circumcised like we are, then there'll be peace between us, and you can marry our daughters, and we'll marry your daughters, and we'll intermarry. And they had no intention of intermarrying with them at all. They just got them all circumcised. They somehow convinced them to do it. I would have been like, you know what? You guys stay over there. I'll stay over here. I'm good. All of them, adults. And they waited 3 days because they know that's when you're in the most pain. They've had adults circumcised in Israel. Well, they're not Israel yet, but at least they know from their grandfather, great-grandfather. He was circumcised at 99. Oy vey, right? So, yeah, then they went in there. Two guys, two sons went in there and killed them all. They couldn't get up. Brilliant strategy, in fact. And then they lied to their father about it. Because it's not what Jacob actually wanted them to do. And then, of course, with Joseph, they sold Joseph into slavery, and then they told him that an animal had killed him. And Joseph was Jacob's favorite because he was Rebekah's son. Sorry, Rachel. I always mix up Rachel and Rebekah. Rachel was his favorite, the one he loved, and she couldn't have children. She finally had a child after many years. That was Joseph. He loved Joseph. And so we'll get into that later. Jacob's prosperity was making Laban rich, and he didn't want him to go. And then but they made a deal, and Jacob got richer than Laban. But this happens before that. Because Laban's getting pretty wealthy from this guy, Jacob, who has come to be with him, when Jacob first sees, because now remember, he's told by his father to go marry one of his daughters. And when he finally gets out there and he comes to the well where all these people are watering their flocks, here comes Rachel with the flocks. And he's like, oh, jackpot. Because he's instructed to marry one of Laban's daughters, and it turns out that she's awfully attractive. So, score. But she's got a sister who's not so attractive. And the sister is the older one. But Leah's the older one. So just let's look at that, because the deception is kind of fun. Genesis 29:16. So the deal is, and this was very common custom in that time, is that if Jacob worked for Laban for 7 years, then he could have Rachel. And that's the deal that they make. Now Laban had two daughters, verse 16, Genesis 29:16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. Her name in the Hebrew means wild cow. I don't know if that has any means. I can't imagine that she was cow-like, because there's no way that he would have mistaken her for Rachel. But he completely does. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Her name means ewe lamb, a little lamb. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. So although Leah is, I'm not saying she's a cow, but she has a weak face, so to speak, and Rachel has form, form and face. Of course, she has a face. Verse 18. Leah has a cow's face with horns and a bell, and Rachel has a cute face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter, younger daughter Rachel. They make a deal, and this is common. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So they make the deal. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Time's just flying. Every year, he's like a year closer. He's so in love with her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. This is going to be a wedding feast. The wedding feast would last 7 days, typically. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Now, not a lot of details given here, right? How does the deception, how does it get pulled off? She's, if we, again, the creative or ironic discipline of God, Jacob pretended to be Esau, so we can assume that Leah was in on this and pretended to be her sister. Same mannerisms, probably didn't take the veil off. There was always a veil. You went into the inner chamber, I assume it's supposed to come off, and maybe she kept it on, who knows? I mean, they kept it nice and dark. Wherever the case is, Jacob goes into her, sleeps with her. And and then in verse 24, Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to the daughter to his daughter Leah as a maid. And that's a gift, a wedding gift. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Now, to take them all night to figure this out, that sounds odd to me, but whatever. But it's Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" Oh, shut up. Shut up. But seriously, when this happens, Jacob should take a step back and go, "Whoa. Oh, I deserve that. That's right from God." And Laban lies to him. Well, it's not a lie, but it's a convenient lie, I guess. But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Yeah, you could have told me that when we made the contract 7 years ago. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years. So he does it. He does it. Another 7 years. And then he stays another six because he's not prosperous enough to leave on his own. But after that six, he becomes extremely prosperous. So there's divine retribution. It comes in four ways. First, Isaac's blindness equals the darkness of Jacob's wedding night, and neither could see as a result. See, it's ironic discipline. And you got that's a God's little signature on it. And hello, that's from me. That was right from me. Because he's very creative. Isaac's blindness equals the darkness of Jacob's wedding night. I just can't imagine. I waited 7 years for this and it's all over in one night. Second, this Jacob is deceived by being presented the older for the younger. And it's a reversal if Isaac's presentation, of Isaac's presentation of Jacob for Esau. Again, quite ironic that God would switch him up. Third, Isaac thought Jacob was Esau and Jacob thought Leah was Rachel. And fourth, Jacob pretended to be the older brother while Leah pretended to be her younger sister. I'll go back to the third. If I know you're taking notes, I don't mean to go so fast. When God disciplines, he often puts such a signature on it that the believer can clearly see that this is not a coincidence. This is not just something that happened. Now, don't say, well, you know, you get a flat tire or something, it's God's discipline. You know, it should be pretty obvious. And God's not a God of confusion. He wants you to know. I mean, what father wouldn't want his child to know that what the reason why he's disciplining him? I mean, a good father. You don't just come home and start kicking the dog and beating the kids and tell them why, you know, just because you're angry. If your kid's done something wrong, you tell them why it's wrong and you give the discipline. this is why I came to here first before we get to the wrestling match. Because it's in this that we're going to find ourselves wrestling with God at times and just struggling with him. And I say, come on, man, we're kids. And because it's under discipline, it's under the suffering that we deserve that causes us to get weary and for some to want to quit. But what Jacob has here that is beautiful, and that's why I call him a positive believer, is that he doesn't quit. He never quits. He just keeps going and going and going. He never does. He never quits. And but he gets a lot of help from God along the way, like we all need. If you remember on Sunday, the parable of the sower, there was the seed. The first seed was the unbeliever, but the second seed was the one that grew was amongst the rocky soil, and they were persecuted because of the word of God, and so they fell away. And you know, persecution could come in the form of divine discipline, and people fall away. I mean, I've been involved in doctrinal local assembly, face-to-face teaching. I'm coming to my 23rd year now, and I've seen this, where people love doctrine there for months, 2, 3, 6 months, and then all of a sudden, big problems hit in their lives. And they fall away as they have no depth of soil Whatever they loved about doctrine was not a true love of doctrine because they left it. They said, well, this isn't working for me. The third seed was the one that was fell into the deceptiveness of riches and the problems of the details of life. It got entangled in the details of life. And we saw that. That was temptation. That was that well, the second well that Isaac dug, that adversary and adversity that comes against believers. But you see, and it's at these times that you're tempted to go back to your old ways, go back to defense mechanisms, go back to whatever, anesthetize yourself with something, whatever. And God is saying, look, recall this. And that's why I started with the divine discipline first. Recall that this is for your good. Recall that this is out of my love. Recall that this produces in you the perfect fruit of righteousness. Recall that I'm doing this to cause you to have endurance. As we'll see, we're going to do a little thing on endurance with Jacob here. And God says that I bless the ones who endure. He didn't say the ones who are perfect. He says the ones that are endure. He says the ones who endure will reign with me. Endurance and perseverance. And so when God puts his signature on your discipline or your retribution, you're not paying for sin, because the wages of sin is death. But when retribution is this ironic and creative, there's no doubt that it's directly from the hand of God. And no, that's for your good. We ain't getting anywhere without it, all of us. He said there's not a son that I don't scourge with a whip. That Greek word for scourge means to skin the back off someone. It's a strong word for scourging. Not for sin, though. It's just correction. Christ was scourged for sin. We don't take that place. So Jacob has to stay another 7 years. You can bet it didn't go as fast as the first seven. And he's here for 20 years. Because Jacob despised the spiritual benefits of the birthright he suffered. But he just completely lost all patriarchal blessings along with its material benefits as well. We're going to concentrate on the believers. As for continuing in Jacob's life, which the rest of Genesis is mostly about, he lived a long life of hardship and struggle, mostly due to a lack of faith. Again, as his life progressed, it took him a long time to learn the lesson. And then he finally did. And it was in Egypt. After he went down to Egypt, the whole thing with Joseph happened, and he finally said to Pharaoh, by his own admission, Genesis 47, verse 9, Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life been. I use the King James here because I like it's a better translation of this word. Your New American Standard says unpleasant. It's similar. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Tough old life. But he makes it. So, you know, he's like, when Indiana Jones is running out of that cave, the first movie, and that door is sliding down, and he just slides underneath it, and his hat falls off, and he reaches back and grabs his hat. Just almost chops his hand off. If you get to spiritual maturity just like that, you're just fine. There's nothing in the Word of God that I see that says, it says run the race, yeah, but there's nothing there that says, well, you better make it in 30 years or less. Or you better make it in 40 years or 20 years. There's nothing says that. If it takes God 50 years to correct... Now, we have a lot of detail about Jacob, not as much about Abraham, but Abraham took 50 years before he finally trusted God for the heir, for his son Isaac. 50 years. And Jacob's... Well, he left the place when he was around 30-ish, so, all right, took him 100 years. So be it. This is time. Time compared to eternity is nothing as long as you make it. He finally does understand. And God gives him a wonderful gift at the end of his life, which is in Genesis 49, is he gives him the gift of prophecy. And Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesies the future of all 12 of his sons. And he prophesies the coming of Christ through Judah. And that's the first prophecy of Christ coming through Judah. And you see, so even though it took him forever, God completely graced him out, as did grace him out his whole life, but it's just that he struggled greatly. And he lived a long life of travel. He was in Beersheba for 60 years, Haran for 20 years, the land of Canaan for 50 years, and then in Egypt for 17 years. And I think he really enjoyed his life in Egypt in the last, like, 3 years. I think that was his real, like, he hit the pinnacle of his spiritual life and he just coasted and relaxed. So be it. So be it. So, that leads us to the next part in his life, which we close here, is the Abrahamic covenant is reaffirmed to Jacob. This is as he is leaving the promised land. It will be reaffirmed when he comes back into the promised land. And in both cases, he's going to get a vision of angels. The millions and trillions of angels that are with him and protecting him. And he's still going to have fear in his heart. Before we judge him for it, just look in the mirror. The longer I walk with God, the more I understand these guys' failures. Because the longer you walk with God, the more you stop lying to yourself about how great you are. I mean, you start to come to a place where you say, you know what, I shouldn't fear either. You know, I shouldn't have been anxious or worried or fearful. I shouldn't have those mental attitude sins either. You know, with all I know or whatever. I think as you get older and you get humbler, you kind of sympathize with these guys more than you do putting them down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity to receive your word. We thank you for all that you provide for us, and we look forward to another week of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.